For those of you who may have slipped in a little bit late this morning, I explained at the beginning of the service that the sermon text this morning addresses the topic of sexual holiness. And as I prepared the sermon, I was aware that there would likely be little ears joining us this morning, though I do intend to explain this part of God's word in a manner that is clear and accurate. I don't intend to discuss sexual holiness in a manner that would be unhelpful for youthful listeners. But even despite my attempts to discuss this topic carefully, I understand that some of you still may desire for your kids to not be present during this time. So feel free, you can send them down to the nursery. The nursery workers have been prepared ahead of time that there may be some additional youth joining. Also, if you haven't done so already, I'd like to encourage you to have a Bible open that you can refer to during the sermon. We have some extras at the welcome table that you would have passed by as you came in. Otherwise, if you brought one of your own, that's fine. This morning, I'll be preaching from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. If you are using one of the blue Bibles that you would have picked up as you walked in, the text this morning is on page 987. But before I read the passage, please pray with me. Our holy God, hide your face from our sins and blot out all our iniquities. Create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us. Cast us not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from us. Restore to us the joy of your salvation, and uphold us with a willing spirit. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm reading from 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 8. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. This is God's word. Just to help orient you, Paul's first letter to the Thessalonian church has two main sections. In the first section, which runs through verse 1 of chapter 1 from verse 10 of chapter 3, Paul comforts the Thessalonians as they faithfully endure afflictions. In the second section, which runs from chapter 4, verse 1 to the end of the letter, Paul gives instructions and explanations to help supply what's lacking in the Thessalonians' faith. Paul's prayer in verses 11 through 13 of chapter 3, which comes right before our section, that helps to act as a bridge between these two sections. So in these three verses, it introduces the three main issues that he's about to talk about through the rest of the letter: holiness, which is our passage today, love, and the Lord's coming. So in the translation of the Bible that I read this morning, the ESV, some form of the word holiness appears four times in these eight verses. The words holy or holiness appear in verses 4, 7, and 8. And in verse 3, the word translated as sanctification is actually the same Greek word that's translated as holiness in verses 4 and 7. So if something is holy, it generally means that it's set apart as something devoted to a divine being, that it's sacred. Now, when God is said to be holy, it does mean something slightly different. The word holy draws attention to the massive distinction that exists between him as the uncreated, perfect God and his creation. Yet he's not so much set apart from his creation as much as he is simply apart, since God has always been on an altogether different plane of existence from everything else. It's not as though someone or something has set him there. But when created things are said to be holy, like us, it's because they have been set apart by God and for God. Nothing other than God is inherently holy in and of itself. In order to be holy, God must make them holy. Things can only be holy if they derive their set-apartedness from God. That means that no matter how hard we try, we can't make anything holy, including ourselves, because we are not God. We are made holy when God sets us apart to himself, to be devoted to him and him alone. God's decision to have us holy and set apart is already determined and definite for those who are in Christ. But there is an aspect of this reality that isn't fully realized. When we trust in Christ, we are at that moment saved from our corruption and declared to be blameless and holy because of his work on the cross. And a common term for this is justification. But we don't immediately become holy in all our desires and actions. We are gradually conformed to this holiness as the Holy Spirit applies the work and the word of Christ to us, which transforms our attitudes and our actions. A common term for this ongoing transformation is sanctification. Paul's instructions about holiness are not directions on how to earn righteousness or justification from God. Instead, these commands reveal what God desires for us so that justified sinners can be sanctified, so we can mature in holiness. God's commands reveal his desires so that we will forsake our self-centered desires and be devoted to his desires instead. The 8 verses we'll be looking at this morning explain what it looks like for our bodies to be set apart from God. When our bodies are set apart for God, it means that our bodies are governed by God's will rather than being governed by our own fleshly passions. As I go through the text this morning, you can ask yourself, are my thoughts and behaviors directed by God's will, or am I submitting to the authority of my own fleshly will? I've broken these verses into smaller chunks so that we can understand this passage more clearly. In verse 1 through 2, Paul gives a reminder for holiness. In verse 3, Paul gives the reason for holiness. In verses 4 and 5, Paul describes the practical realization of holiness in the Christian life. And in verses 6 through 8, Paul warns against the rejection of holiness. So, in verses 1 and 2, Paul gives the Thessalonians a reminder. This is the reminder for holiness. He asks and urges them to abound in the pattern of Christian living that they had received from him earlier. This indicates to us that the instructions that follow in verses 3 through 8 are going to provide us with specific reminders of how to walk and how to please God and how to do so more and more. It may seem obvious to us that people who have been saved by God should live in a manner that is pleasing to him. But there are two main reasons that Paul needed to remind the Thessalonians of this. First, Paul had taught the Thessalonians about sexual holiness in the past. But some of the Thessalonians were seemingly responding to God's word with apathy. Some Thessalonians were clinging to their sin instead of abounding in a holy lifestyle more and more. Though they had partially, and perhaps even mostly, appropriated the truths that they had received from Paul, their obedience to God was incomplete. So that's the first reason that they needed Paul's reminder. But second, the Thessalonians needed a reminder because nothing other than God's word, applied by the Holy Spirit to our hearts, enables holiness. They didn't need a mystical revelation from the Holy Spirit apart from God's word. They didn't need a motivational speech. They didn't need a new philosophical framework. What they needed was to hear God's word, even if that meant that they were hearing it for the 99th time. If we're indifferent to God's word, or we think we've tried reading the Bible and it hasn't worked for us, it's tempting to put it aside and to start looking for other tools that make our Christian life feel more rewarding somehow. But when Paul seeks to help the Thessalonians, where does he turn? He turns to prayer and God's word. Paul's prayer is in verses 11 through 13 of chapter 3. And then he goes into his reminder of God's word in our text this morning and in the verses following. So whether you've trusted in Christ for 50 seconds or 50 years, our greatest need is for God to work in us through his word. As God's people, we keep listening to God's word and praying for God's work. We don't graduate out of our need for God's word any more than we outgrow our need for food. Just as Deuteronomy 8, verse 3 reminds us, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's true that sometimes we may not like the person God uses to remind us of biblical teaching. It may be someone who seems less mature than us, or it may be from someone who seems self-righteous and arrogant. It may be from a 27-year-old pastoral assistant. Even if we don't like the messenger, we listen to God's word because we recognize the authority and goodness of God. So why do we need to be reminded of God's word? Because we struggle to submit ourselves to God's command, and because God's truth is necessary for us to become mature and complete in Christ, having a life that pleases God. So put yourself in positions where you'll be reminded of God's word. Humbly receive reminders of truth from other Christians. Meet weekly in a faithful local church. It could be here at Good Shepherd, but it could be any of the other Bible-believing churches in this area or in your hometown. Surround yourself with Scripture. The point being, we all need reminders to turn away from our own fleshly desires and to make pleasing God our foremost aim. As we turn our focus to the first half of verse 3, Paul explains why we should be holy. This is my second point, the reason for holiness. Quite simply, Paul says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, or your holiness. So to answer the question, why should we live in a manner pleasing to God? Why should we be sanctified? Why should we be holy? It's quite simple. It's because the God and King of the universe wills it. When it's God's will for us to do something, he commands us to do it. Just for clarity, we can call this God's will of command. We are supposed to know God's will of command and live accordingly. It's also helpful to understand, though, that God also works all things according to the counsel of his will. That comes straight from Ephesians 1, verse 11. There are some things that God wills, that he wants to happen, but that he doesn't command us to do. These things we can call God's will of decree. Some people today suggest that Christians should wait to make decisions until the Holy Spirit reveals God's will of decree for their lives through dreams, inner voices, or signs. Some even say that making decisions without an obvious sign from God is unfaithful or disobedient. But this view misunderstands the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't merely concerned with giving us step-by-step instructions for individual decisions that we're supposed to make in the scope of our earthly lives. Titus 3, verse 5 and Romans 12, verse 2 give us a fuller picture. They explain that God has given his Holy Spirit to us to renew and transform our minds. He transforms us so that we're prepared for an eternity of thinking and acting and making decisions according to God's will. That is, according to God's will of command. We don't just want a delivery boy spirit who gives us signs and omens. Pursuing signs and omens to discover God's will for us is not so much super spiritual as much as it is superstitious. We pursue God's will by obeying God's commands. We pursue spirituality by asking the Holy Spirit to make us holy in our thinking, in our desiring, and in our decision making. So whatever it is that God desires us to do, he has commanded us to do it in his word. Do you want to live according to God's will? Obey his commands. We see here in our passage this morning that it's God's will for us to be sexually holy. We also see in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18, that God's will for us is to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and to give thanks in all circumstances. In 1 Peter 2, verse 15, we learn that it is God's will for us to silence foolish men by doing good. And of crucial importance is what Jesus teaches in John chapter 6, verse 40. He says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Don't think for a moment that these verses are at odds with one another. They're not. Because God's will for us, to put it simply, is to follow his commands. As you prepare to make decisions, remember that God has commanded, Be holy, for I am holy. That comes from Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 through 45, and it's quoted elsewhere. The question of central importance that follows God's command is, will you submit to God's will? Will you be set apart for God like he commands, or will you be set apart for you? Do you pursue God's desires, or do you pursue your own fleshly desires? Romans 8, verse 7 reminds us, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. We won't enjoy the status of being set apart for God if our minds are set on pursuing fleshly desires, because our fleshly desires are antithetical to God's desires. Unless our mind is set on God's truth, we will be hostile rebels against God who are motivated by our lusts and passions. In the second half of verse 3 to the end of verse 5, Paul explains what it looks like for holiness to be realized practically in Christian sexuality. So this is my third point, the realization of holiness. Because Paul takes up the topic of sexual purity in the second half of verse 3 and onward, it's natural to conclude that the Thessalonians' holiness problem was a problem with sexual holiness. Now, in the first three chapters of this letter, Paul frequently affirmed the Thessalonians. Their lives were pleasing to God in many ways, just not in every way. The Thessalonians weren't holy, holy. They had forgotten that when God sets people apart, he sets the whole person apart. Our minds are for God, our desires are for God, our bodies are for God. Not just partially, but the whole thing. So it should be no surprise that God has a clear, objective, ethical standard for sexuality. He cares about how we use our bodies. God created people and their sexuality to be exercised in a particular way. Anything out of the bounds of God's design is, to state it simply, ungodly. It's wrong. This isn't a popular idea in our culture today. Our culture tells us to follow our own instinctive desires. And this is largely because we live in a culture that is heavily influenced by secular humanism. Secular, meaning that God is given little or no respect in matters of daily life, and humanism, the elevation of human reason and human experience as the standard of truth and reality. So secular humanists in our culture have redefined and have popularized their own philosophy of sexual immorality. They say that sexual advances or activities they're only immoral if they're not mutually wanted, or if they result in overt physical harm. They claim that the only sexual evil is sexual harassment or abuse. And this is part of the reason our society is rapidly abandoning or distorting biblical teachings on marriage, marital fidelity, promiscuity, and homosexuality. Though it's absolutely true that God opposes sexual harassment and abuse, he doesn't only oppose sexual harassment and abuse. God opposes all sexual lusts and behaviors that violate his natural and moral order, regardless of whether the activity is consensual or not. Sexual identity and behavior are contentious topics today because biblical theism is incompatible with secular humanism. Many people have ceased to find their delight in God. Instead, they've concluded that human happiness depends on their freedom to exercise sexuality according to their own human desires. This is an overt rejection of God's will of command. They reject that the God who made humanity has authority to define human morality. They reject that God knows what is truly best for human happiness. Instead, in the name of sexual freedom, many people have somewhat literally sacrifice their bodies on the altar of human philosophy because they believe that human philosophy is the road to true blessing. That's what's going to pay off for them. As you listen to these cultural debates about marriage and sexual freedom and homosexuality, we really do have to understand that the issue is much bigger than transgender bathrooms. The bigger question we need to ask is, whose desires ultimately matter? Am I worshiping and serving myself? Or am I worshiping and serving the living and true God? Will you offer up your body to the idols of human philosophy or passion, or will you offer your body to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, as it says in Romans 12, verse 1? As we return to verses 3 through 5 of our text this morning, Paul explains in a little bit more detail what it looks like for the Thessalonians to offer their bodies to God. God's standard of sexual holiness is summarized here. First, that they abstain from sexual immorality. Second, that they know how to conduct their bodies with holiness and honor. And third, that they aren't governed by the passion of lust by the Gentiles, or like the Gentiles who don't know God. And so I'm going to explain each of these three briefly. First, Paul asserts that sexual holiness means that we abstain from sexual immorality. Right? This is the second half of verse 3. Abstaining from sexual immorality means that we keep ourselves away from it. The words holiness and abstain actually both imply separation. Just as holiness communicates that we're set apart to God, the word abstain clarifies that one of the things we're set apart from is sexual immorality. At a minimum, sexual immorality here refers to marital unfaithfulness, prostitution, and other endeavors to be sexually gratified outside of marriage. So looking at pornographic images, doing things to arouse yourself, lusting after another person outside of the exclusive pact of marriage, these are all at odds with being set apart to God. Second, in verse 4, we see that sexual holiness means that we know how to control our own bodies in holiness and in honor. We control our bodies in holiness and honor because our bodies were made by God to be holy and honorable. Individual expression of our sexual instincts isn't the highest purpose for humanity. That philosophy actually assaults human dignity because it implies that the purpose of humanity isn't any more significant than the purpose of a procreating earthworm. When God created humanity, he established human dignity from the very beginning. Genesis 1, verse 27 tells us that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Humanity has dignity because we've been made in the image of God to portray God-likeness throughout the world. People are set apart from the rest of creation for unique, God-exalting purposes. And our human bodies aren't somehow exempted from this. Our bodies were made by God to be devoted to him and dignified. This is the basis for why we should control our own bodies in holiness and honor. Thirdly and finally, our sexual ethics shouldn't be governed by the passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God. So just to clarify, Gentiles referred to non-Jews. At this time, 2,000 years ago, the Jews were the primary recipients of God's prophets and his self-disclosure. The Gentiles were not. Thus, the Jews knew God, and the Gentiles didn't. As a result, the Greeks had created a culture of sexual looseness. To the Jew living in Paul's time, part of what it meant to be Jewish was to be sexually pure according to God's law. And part of what it meant to be a Gentile was to be sexually immoral and defiled. The Gentiles really had no problem with sexual anarchy. Even their deities were lustful, passion-driven beings. So the Gentiles' own desires became the ultimate basis for what they did with their bodies. We have to understand that people who don't know God are going to be governed by their own corrupt desires by default. And if you confront people about the passions they're pursuing, they're often going to do everything they can to defend them, whether it be with emotional appeals or rational arguments. And I think all of us to some degree can still recognize this ongoing inclination in our own hearts. When we desire to do something, we invent reasons why it's a good idea to do it. Similarly, when someone tells us to do something we don't want to do, we immediately invent reasons why we shouldn't have to do that thing. Do you understand what's happening here? The things we want to do aren't necessarily more reasonable, but our minds defend our desires because our desires have enslaved our minds. Our minds are either going to be a servant to our selfish passions or they're going to be a servant to God. Without God's deliverance, All of humanity is enslaved, mind, soul, and body, to the whimsical tyranny of our own passions. The only way we can truly be free to act in our best interest is to know what our best interest is, by knowing God, by knowing His will for us, for God to efficaciously reveal Himself as the only rightful King. Once we know God as our King, we won't be able to stand being ruled by our heart's corrupt desires. We'll want to escape the bondage of our defiled passions so that we can serve God freely in His perfect eternal kingdom. But if we reject God, we reject this true freedom. So this brings us to the last point. In verses 6 through 8, Paul reminds us that reminds the Thessalonians as well that there are consequences for rejecting God's call to be holy. The rejection of holiness. In verse 6, Paul says that no one should wrong a brother or sister in sexual matters. Sister is implicit. In the Greek, usually the male brother would just generically refer to men and women. So it seems that some Thessalonian Christians, who were probably men, had pursued sexual opportunities with women in the church. They were wronging the women, they were disrespecting the women's whole families, and they were undermining the mutual trust of church members. So we understand this is bad, this is hurtful to people, but even so, the primary party offended wasn't the church or the family. The primary party wronged wasn't even the woman, even though it was absolutely vile for the Thessalonian man to seduce her. Really, the primary one who was offended was God Himself. Whoever misuses the bodies of God's image bearers are directly dishonoring God. This is why David confesses to God in Psalm 51:4, "Against you, you only have I sinned." And this is why Paul's warning here is so heavy and so serious. He has told the Thessalonians beforehand, and he has solemnly warned them, "Don't wrong your brother." Why? Because the Lord is an avenger. God will bring justice against everyone who perverts His sexual standard through adultery, promiscuity, and all other sexual sins. God didn't call His people from among all the nations for them to be impure. No, verse 7 says instead, "For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness." Throughout the scripture, a key way that God has called His people and revealed His will to them is by making a covenant with them. A covenant is a solemn pledge or pact between two parties. When this covenant is kept, there are privileges and blessings within the covenant. When the covenant is broken, there are curses and penalties. You've probably heard marriage called a covenant before. That's because in marriage, the man and the woman are entering into a formal pact with one another, with God as their witness. Within that covenant, they give themselves fully to one another, their thoughts, their desires, their bodies. As we're reminded of God's standard for sexual holiness here in 1 Thessalonians 4, it's clear that God is taking, he has interest here in the sanctity of the marriage covenant between a man and a woman. But the marriage covenant serves a bigger role than merely uniting husband and wife. The marriage covenant is a temporary, visible picture of the eternal covenant that God has made with His people. This is very clear from Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 23. And we see that in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, that God has called the descendants of the Abrahamic covenant to be His holy covenant people. He's entered into a covenant with the descendants of Abraham. He says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So really, God has called His people into holiness because He has set His love on them, Because he's keeping the covenant of grace that he made to Abraham. This is all united. We are set apart as God's holy people in fulfillment of this covenant of grace that God made way back with Abraham. We as Christians are set apart to be God's covenant people because by faith we are descendants of that covenant. It's true that in view of God's covenants with man, we deserve to be accursed under the covenant because we have been spiritually adulterous. We have pursued other desires and other lovers. But we see in Galatians 3, verse 14, that Christ bore the curses of this broken covenant for us so that we might receive the blessing, the covenant blessing promised to Abraham, which is the promised Holy Spirit. That's what you see in Galatians 3, verse 14. The Holy Spirit is the authenticating seal that establishes us as God's holy people. This is the Holy Spirit who gives us new birth, as we see in John 3, verses 3 through 8. He washes us. He renews us. We see this in Titus 3, verse 5. And our pursuit of covenant holiness is carried out through the Holy Spirit's work in our lives to subdue our fleshly passions. As Romans chapter 8, verses 3 through 4 says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by our flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit." So as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he's writing to people who know the Holy Spirit. He's writing to those who are a part of God's visible covenant people who are pledged to Christ. And God has commanded his church, be holy. Don't pursue other lovers. Don't be consumed with passions for other things. You're set apart for me. When you're feeling indifferent to sexual holiness or you're rejecting it, you're not just rejecting some pastors or your grandma or the Apostle Paul. No. If you ignore God's call to holiness, you're rejecting God himself. This is the one who made you. He sent his Son to be born into poverty as a baby and to die on a cross so that we could be cleansed from evil and live in his presence forever. Don't revile God's love. Christ wants to be known by you. He desires to be your bridegroom. He commands you to leave your treacherous bedmates and to return to him. Perhaps the greatest tragedy of human history is that God has willingly entered into a covenant with his people. And he's laid himself bare for us. He's made himself known to us, only to have us despise him and to pursue poisonous lusts. With God's help, let us put every lust to death and live according to God's desires. Because we've received that covenant blessing, God has poured out his own Holy Spirit. We weren't made for our own passions. We were made for something more. We were made for God. So let me ask you a question in closing this morning. Are you giving yourself, body, and soul to someone or something other than Christ? Are you living to gratify the will of the flesh or the will of God? As we head into a new week and into a new year, I want to ask you and urge you to pursue your beloved Jesus. Don't settle for one-night stands with sin. Pursue a holy covenant with Christ. Please pray with me. Gracious God in heaven, we recognize that all of the commands in this passage and in Scripture are impossible for us to do unless you help us. So by any means possible, set us apart, help us to be holy, because we can't do it ourselves. Reveal to us again how powerless our fleshly passions are to do us any good. And remind us of your covenant faithfulness, that you have promised to bless everyone who believes in you through Jesus Christ. We acknowledge that our desires are misplaced. And so we ask that you would help our desires to be rightly oriented. We want to want you. We want to believe that your ways are best. So free us from the tyranny of our passions and by your Holy Spirit, set us apart to be your holy people forever. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.